Good morning. I hope you forgive my Band-Aid. I scraped my arm going to the restroom on the corner or something, and I thought a Band-Aid was better. But I don't know. Does anybody actually have skin that's that color? I don't know. It's like it's neon. I was expecting like a blue one or something, so my apologies. I hope it's not too distracting. Yeah, I'm always amazed at what creative people with talent can do. You know, I consider myself a little bit creative, but I don't have the talent that goes with that creativity, but I'm just amazed at what we've done. So, you know, and I'm sure I'm going to leave off, but I just wanted to, there are certain people, you know, they're probably going to be embarrassed and wish I hadn't said, but the White Hamiltons have been up here several nights, the Petites, Debbie Graham, Rachel Strom, Rachel Warren has been working on snacks, Courtney and Rebecca have been working on lessons and teaching, and I know that there's others. I think Todd is up here. Help! No, you didn't come up. I thought somebody was throwing pins over the top to get some things hung. I don't. Maybe that wasn't you. There's just a lot of people that, you know, go in. And of course, my wife, you know, almost every night for the last 3 weeks has been working on different things. So, but it's fun, isn't it? I mean, the door actually opens and there's fog machines up there. Someone asked me if I was going to exit with the fog machines going. I told them I didn't have cool enough and expensive enough sneakers to do anything cool like that. Some of you will get that. So when I was a kid, I had a lot of ear infections, earaches. I mean, to the point that I would be like up at night in tears. I still remember the anguish that I experienced with those infections. And as a result, even at a young age, I ended up with some high-pitched hearing loss. So there are certain sounds. So for example, we have these electronic locks on our doors. And if I'm really close to them, then they have a thing that will, if you leave the door open, they go off and they start to make a noise. But if I'm very far away, I can't hear them. My wife will say, "Did you leave the door open?" I'm like, what do you mean? What? There's this beep. Oh, no, there's not. Sure enough, the beep. Or our refrigerator has an alarm, right? If you don't close the door all the way, it starts. I can't hear that if I'm very far away from it. Now, on the plus side, what is good about that is I can't, in my right ear, hear the sound of crickets. Right? So in the middle of the night, I figured this out some years ago. In the middle of the night, if the cricket starts to chirp, if I turn over on my left side and let the pillow kind of muffle the sound, the cricket noise goes away. So it comes in handy. And I realized that. I kept thinking I would turn over and then the cricket would start. And I went, well, that cricket's just irritating. Is he reacting to my movement? And before long, I realized it was because I couldn't hear the cricket sound. Now, my wife will say, you know, and I'm one of those guys, you know, I'm 60, you guys know that. I'm starting to get older, you know, I'm starting to, the volume on the TV. I'm going to be that old guy that's got the TV at maximum trying to hear it. I'm already there. My wife's back there. She's already, yeah. Now, some of it, I realize, men, it's just my male selective hearing that is causing the problem. But a lot of it has to do with just my inability to hear as well as I did in my younger life. You know, I can't hear with, you know, crowded, noisy rooms. You know, I feel like I need one of those little dome, little spy things, you know, hook it up. I have a little dome that you can point it at someone and it picks up. I think I should get one of those. So if you see me back there with one of those during this service. A few weeks ago, you may remember Ty Cross came and preached, and it was raining that day in addition to the sound being off because the electricity had gone off. And so it was just, I don't think I heard the word he said. But in today's passage, you know, Jesus reiterates and further clarifies something he said a couple times before, yet the disciples still are not listening. They hear, but they don't comprehend. And this has been their pattern, hasn't it, time after time. Now, we'll talk more about that, and we'll put ourselves in their shoes, and we'll realize that we're not a lot different in that regard. Certainly, I'm not. But it does seem to get a little bit old, doesn't it, when Jesus says something and teaches something, and the disciples just, frankly, it's more than just misunderstanding. I think they're just sometimes refusing to listen, or they listen but ignore. And they certainly they are not comprehending what Jesus is saying. And I think it's a lot to do with their preconceived notion about who Jesus is and going to be. And still, even in our setting this morning in Mark chapter 10, we continue to see that. And in these verses, 32 through 45 of chapter 10, so I invite you to turn in your Bible. I'm going to read that, just a part of that in just a little bit. Also, if you happen to put your finger in Hebrews chapter 12, or if you haven't, go back and put your finger in there, because we're going to refer to those verses that I had Elder Greg read several times. But in this portion, I believe that Mark's words depict Jesus' efforts to personalize his purpose. In doing so, Jesus not only clarifies his purpose, but also takes time to teach, correct, and even to reprove the disciples, preparing them for the coming days, and moreover, the coming years without him. All right, so let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and read verses 32 through 34. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, this is the third time in the book of Mark and even in the other Gospels that Jesus has made reference to what is yet to come, to these troubling, trying, difficult days, the Passion Week, the Holy Week. In Mark 8:31, we read this, "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man," and listen to that language, "the Son of Man," which occurs not only in the verses we just read, but in this verse and in the next one that we'll read, Jesus uses that term quite frequently. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So not quite as much detail in chapter 8, verse 31 as what we just read in chapter 10, but still some very similar language, particularly the 3 days he's going to rise again. He's going to be killed. He's going to be rejected and persecuted. And in that case, if you go on to read beyond 31, you see what Peter's response to that was, right? He rebukes Jesus. He pulls him aside and he said, "Jesus, that's not going to happen." And Jesus' response, of course, is he sees the disciples and rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So again, that idea that they're looking at it from their perspective, from the human perspective, expecting something to occur in this world that was not going to happen, at least during the time of Jesus. If you turn to the next chapter, Mark 9, verse 31. Again, Jesus, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." So there's this underlying thread, right, of death, resurrection, death and rising again. And in this case, the response was, frankly, just a lack of understanding. They were just, they thought about it, but then they were afraid to ask Jesus anything about what he had just said. Peter, James, and John, there seemed to be this inferred notion that they were arguing about who was the greatest, because they had just come off of the Mount of Transfiguration, the three of them. It's very likely that when Jesus responds in verses 33 through 37, he's echoing the things that they're at least thinking, right? They've all been with Jesus and seen, you remember, I think it was Elder Greg, I think you preached on that passage, just this amazing setting that Jesus was transformed. and they saw it. And now they're starting to argue about who, okay, he took the three of us, but among the three of us, who's really the greatest? Who's the best? Who's Jesus' favorite? And then if you keep reading in chapter 9, John then assumes the role of a spokesman for everybody, right? He comes back to Jesus and said, you know, there's this man that is exercising demons, but he's not part of our group. And Jesus responds in verse 40, for the one who is not against us is for us. So again, in both of those settings, in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, the response of the disciples is just inappropriate and clearly identifies their inability to comprehend what Jesus is saying. And we're going to see this morning as we keep reading in our verses today, the same kind of inappropriate response from the disciples. Now, I think it's interesting because Mark's very, again, let's be clear. We believe that the Bible is an inerrant, infallible word of God in the original. But what we have is much of what is accurate and close. So we can go through all that at some point. But the words are important. Even the way they're said, the order in which they're written, there's just so many things that are important about and clear about the Word of God. And I think it's interesting that Mark, in this particular setting, you know, again, they were on the road, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And that's just that little detail, I think, is extremely important in our thoughts this morning. Mark's words speak to the example Jesus establishes in this instance related to excellent leadership. Even as the horrific circumstances and events of his final days are fast approaching. I think by examining these words found in these three verses, we too can learn what it means to be a good leader as well as a good follower of Jesus. So again, in the context, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. His impending death is fast approaching. He knows it. He's been talking about it. He talks about it again in this passage. He knows what's coming. And yet he's leading the way, going up to Jerusalem. He seems to be, even in these few short words of Mark, very resolute. He's resolved. He's walking ahead of his companions. He's leading the way. He's not standing back. He's not cowering. It doesn't appear. It doesn't seem that he's shaking or somehow unduly afraid of what's coming. He's marching. He's leading the way. He's blazing the trail. He's a step ahead of everyone else. And despite the fact that the disciples don't comprehend and haven't comprehended what's yet to come, there's something about, at the very least, surely the disciples are aware that when they get in Jerusalem, there is going to be a lot of blowback, right? He is not going to walk into a place that is there with open arms. The religious leaders are going to do everything, just as they have to this point. They're going to do everything they can to reject, dispel anything, to squash what Jesus has been doing and his followers. So there's this amazement seems to indicate that Jesus is very direct. He's going, he's leading. He's not cowering. Doesn't seem to be pondering a way of escape. He's not thinking about taking some left turn to get away from what's coming his way. And it's also interesting that they, and the implication seems to be the 12, are amazed. But then there are others that are following even that group that are afraid. John MacArthur writes this, the Greek syntax makes it clear that this group, the group, those who followed, was distinct from the 12, probably pilgrims en route to Jerusalem for Passover. They were afraid because they realized something significant was about to happen that they did not understand. So isn't that interesting? Just even being in the same crowd with Jesus, even if they weren't really followers of Jesus, if they were just making their way like everyone was at this time of the year, working their way towards Jerusalem for the Passover. There was something, there was a sense among them that made them fearful. So the 12 were amazed at Jesus' resolve. Those that were beyond the 12 that didn't know him as well were afraid. Maybe afraid for him. Perhaps those that were really associated with as Jesus' followers were afraid for themselves. Concerned about what was going to happen once they got there. Knowing all the things that had occurred and all the resistance that Jesus had gotten from the leaders, the religious leaders. Certainly the text in our ESV would suggest that there are two groups, right? They and those that followed. I think then that there is a corollary to this idea that leadership is being alone and ahead of the crowd. There are times, isn't there, that we as leaders are ahead of the crowd, and it does feel like we're alone. And here's Jesus stepping into what is yet to come. Though he's in the midst of a crowd, he's leading the way ahead and away to some degree from the others. And then I think the corollary that I mentioned earlier is then that we as followers, we look and focus and have the same resolve as did Jesus. So again, I draw your attention back to Hebrews chapter 12, particularly verses 2 and 3. Now listen to this. We are to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Right? We are to look to Jesus. And in that passage, we see that Jesus was looking for the joy that was set before him. And then we have Jesus set before us, leading the way, just as the 12 did on the road to Jerusalem. Yes, in some sense, we certainly see the joy that is ours, but we also just see the figure of Jesus, the one that endured the cross, the one that endured the suffering, the one that endured the humiliation for us. And we are to look to him, to focus on him, and be resolute in our following of Jesus. Now, I think it's important to note that Jesus didn't just forge ahead, leaving his disciples in the dust. It says he takes them aside and reiterate what's ahead. See, he says, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So Jesus, again, is leading the way, resolute, resolved in what he's doing, knowing what's ahead. And yet, he senses the amazement, senses something around him, and he draws the 12 to him. You know, I don't get the sense that Jesus slowed down and backed up. He says, man, come on up. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And he just says it matter-of-factly. This is what's going to happen once again. And I think that this further amazed the disciples, perhaps. And now is likely intertwined with some apprehension. I mean, the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to be mocked, spit on, flogged, and eventually killed one more time. Again, he says that again, and then I will rise from the dead. Surely there was something in the back of their head thinking, oh my, this is where we're going. Didn't he just say that last week? Didn't he just say that last month? Here it is again. Look at him. He knows what's happening. Yet they still seem to be convinced, don't they, that despite these words, that there's going to be this physical manifestation of the kingdom. One in which Jesus is going to take his rightful place as an earthly king Second thing I think we see in the terms of Jesus' leadership is the tone. Leadership is the tone of determination amid distress. I think we would agree that acts of true courage don't occur in the absence of distress or dread, but rather despite them. Certainly Jesus was not afraid, as were those among the crowd, but surely he was not looking forward to what was ahead. In his humanness, he was dreading the coming days, though the joy of the eventual outcome overrode any notion of turning back or heading away from Jerusalem. Again, back to Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, but this time I want to change the emphasis, not from our looking forward and focusing on Jesus, but rather what Jesus was about to do. Jesus, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him, it says, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. So followers, knowing the long-term delight in order to overcome the short-term despair. Isaiah 40:31, some familiar words. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those that trust in the Lord, that wait on him, that wait for his timing, for his direction, for his guidance, those are the ones that will rise up. They will run and not be weary, walk and not be faint. Next, the leadership is the duty to live with the consequences of our decisions. So back to verse 33. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. So again, in verse 33, he outlines what's going on to happen to him, but again, he's resolved to go, keep going. Now, it is interesting that two new facts are introduced in this third prophecy that we didn't see in chapter 8 and chapter 9, verses 31. One is that he makes mention that he will be transferred to the Roman court, right? He said, I'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. Secondly, he mentions the ridicule, contempt, and beating that will follow. Now, for a Jew, the ultimate disgrace is to be rejected by his own people and humiliated by the Gentiles. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes, right? He knows what's going to happen. He's going to be mocked as a king, his rightful place and due honor, but he's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be scourged as a criminal, be hung a criminal's death to die on the cross. And yet he must anticipate as well as experience his suffering. It's a necessity. It's been the plan from the beginning. To the next section, I think that Jesus tries to personalize his purpose is in that of service. So again, read with me now verses 35 through 45 of Mark chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard about it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever should be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So again, as I mentioned earlier, just like we had in chapter 8 and chapter 9, here are the disciples, James and John in particular, responding in a way which is just inappropriate and further discloses their inability to understand Jesus' words, or for that matter, Old Testament prophecy. They're focused on Jesus' earthly reign, ignoring the clear words of Jesus. Now, having said that, you know, if I were to put myself in their shoes, would I be any different? Certainly my actions to date would suggest that I wouldn't be. And I wonder, even after hearing those words, if I would say, no, Jesus, you're God. I mean, they knew that. So how in the world, they're thinking, could you, the Messiah, suffer and die? How can that be possible? That's not right. And I agree, it's not right, but it is what was right and good according to God's plan. So as he teaches the disciples, he must first dispel their understanding and the world's standard of position and power and replace it with his own standard of servanthood. So the standard of rank, you know, in this world, right, we have rank is sometimes important, sometimes overly important, right? We have ranks in the military, certain authorities at higher ranks. We have rules like no one walks ahead of the queen. The king's throne is elevated above all. No one leaves the room until the president is escorted out. The ranking person sits at the head of the table in probably a special chair with some kind of a plaque on it to commemorate his rank and responsibility. Now, in sports, we do the same kind of thing, right? And sometimes rank is important, right? In baseball, the batting order, right? We're not going to put the worst hitter at the beginning, right? You may not put the best batting average at the beginning, but he's going to have some kind of attributes that make him best suited for being the leadoff, right? Perhaps he makes a lot of contact and gets on base even when he doesn't deserve to get on base. Perhaps he's got a lot of speed so he can put pressure on the infield or the outfield. They're jittery about him making it all the way to third on a base hit, right? So there's different things that we do in order to kind of rank the batting order. In the NCAA basketball tournaments, right, it's important to be in that top one or two, right? You want to be there because you're going to be playing what most at least suggest are inferior capability of teams. Now, we know that when the tournament starts, any team at any time can find their way to victory, even when it's unexpected. This morning, even as we were speaking, I think Novak Djokovic and Nick Kyrgios are playing in the finals of Wimbledon. I find it interesting that both Djokovic and Kyrgios have letters in their names that aren't pronounced. You can look that up for yourself. So James and John, in this setting, asked to sit at the right hand and left hand of Jesus in his glory. And if you go into Matthew chapter 20, 21, same kind of setting here, in your kingdom. So again, don't assume that they're suggesting in your heavenly glory. They're talking about an earthly glory, the kingdom on earth. And yes, there is going to be a kingdom on earth, but not then. It's yet to be. But that's what they were anticipating. And I find it interesting, right? Because they said, hey, can one of us sit at your right hand and one of us sit at your left hand? But we know that being at the right hand is better than being in the left hand, right? In, again, back to Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the favored place. So I can't imagine. So even if Jesus had granted the wish of James and John, then the two would have argued about who should be at the right and who should be at the left. And I think Jesus sees through all of this, right? He knows that they're just hungry for power and rank. But he doesn't completely disregard the idea of rank, but turns it on his head. "You do not know what you're asking," he says. "Are you even able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and be baptized by the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? Are you?" And of course, their answer is yes. And Jesus says, "Yeah, you are." And what's he mean by that? In Acts chapter 12, about the time, that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Certainly James experienced the same baptism of Jesus, the same drink of Jesus. Though John, by tradition, lived a full life, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, right? Still suffered and was subjected to an unfavorable life. And if you go back and look, the traditions of all of the original 12, 11, not counting Judas, of course, all suffered and died some kind of tragic death. You know, Jesus leaves in this section of the prerogative of positioning to God, the Father. He says, it's not my place to rank. It's not. It's God. It's God's responsibility. It's his. You know, I thought about it, you know, as a grandfather or a father, you know, I'll admit it, at any given time, I like one of my kids or my grandkids better than others, right? When my six-year-old grandson is acting inappropriately, I don't like him as well as I do my two granddaughters. There are times growing up, my kids, I like that one better than that one. And it might have gone on for several days. But even with that, though, just because I liked one better than the other doesn't mean that I didn't love them the same and have them. For me to rank them would be just inappropriate and would be, frankly, impossible to do because, you know, just they're different, right? Now, with my son-in-laws, maybe there is a bit of a ranking. I don't know. We do have a standing joke about who's the favored son-in-law. Someone, perhaps, that was more objective could then look at my family and rank them based on some kind of criteria, but certainly I'm not going to do that, and Jesus certainly didn't do it either. The next thing is the standard of power. So again, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant with James and John. And then Jesus calls them all together and says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So he draws to their attention the things that they have observed again and again. The Gentiles, right? That's the way they work. They do it by compulsion. They lord it over those that are under them. And I can imagine just all of the 12 just going, yeah, we have seen that. We understand that. Perhaps you've heard the saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely, suggesting that whenever a person has power over other people or things, it makes him or her corrupt. It morally destroys their nature and fills them with destructive pride. And that's the difficulty of having some authority over others, right? Even within the church, right? Peter, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, exhorts the elders. And he says, I exhort you, elders among you, as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So it is that authority and power easily gets in the way of humans, doesn't it? Even those, I think, that perhaps started with the best intentions. And then Jesus introduces then the right standard, his standard, the standard of service. After he dispelled the misconception of rank and power as the prevailing standard of greatness, Jesus replaces it with the true standard of greatness, servanthood. And unlike the Gentiles, he said, it should not be this among you, but whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Whoever should be the first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to, not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. And I think it's interesting that Mark uses two terms here, slave and servant. Those are different words. And I know the word slavery has a negative connotation, especially for those of us, you know, in the United States and the practice of slavery that occurred here, as it has in many places around the world. It's horrific. It's not the not what we would want. But I think it's important that Jesus uses these words. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verse 16 through 18. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Bottom line is, we're either slaves to our sin or we're slaves to our righteousness. We're slaves to God. Again, take away the, I just want you to just understand the concept of ownership. We are either owned by and controlled by our sin. Those of us that are have not confessed that Lord is our Savior. Jesus has saved you and me. If you have not done that, you are a slave to sin. That doesn't mean that you don't do good things along the way. You very well could and do. But you are still ultimately a slave to sin. Likewise, if you are part of God's family, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have confessed your sins, confessed that He is Lord and Savior, then you are a slave to Him. He is your owner. He is the new master. And everything that we should do, that we do, should be for His pleasure, for His joy, for His purposes, not for our own. And now, oddly enough, we have the freedom to be a slave to Jesus. We have the freedom to do what He says to do. We have the freedom to follow Him. We're no longer bound by the effects of darkness and sin. Just as those that are slaves to sin can do good things we all know and do every day, those of us that are free and slaves to Christ sin. But it is not our nature. No longer are we controlled by that. We have a new nature, a new life, because of what Christ has done. And ultimately, Jesus ends that, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He is the standard. Jesus is the standard. His work is the standard. His purposes are the standard. The Son of Man, the one that was humbled by His own creation, humiliated, beaten, spit on, tortured, rejected by the very ones that should have known Him best, and ultimately hung on a cross. And then to have the sin of the world heaped on Him. The suffering that was His, that was necessary. All to allow you and me to be His children, His followers. Again, I just love these words that Mark has done, that even in His trials and upcoming week of suffering, Jesus is still teaching and leading his disciples. Teaches them about what it means to be good leaders as well as good followers. And then to be servants, slaves. The ultimate leader, being a follower, if you will, of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these words. Mark is always so concise in his language, in his words, in his writing. It's just, but yet they're profound. It's able to take just a small phrase and make something, I think, that is so deep. Thank you, Father, that we've had this time over the last several months and even weeks to come as we've studied this gospel. Thank you, Father, for your son, for his resolve to go up and to make his way to Jerusalem, even knowing what was coming. And thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to do that, that you chose to do that. You did it with a heart to ransom those of us in this room that call you Lord. Thank you for that. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the King of glory, Lord of lords. Amen.